Good morning, King's congregation. It's good to see you. Good to be with you here on this Lord's Day. I bring you greetings from your brothers and sisters at King's Cross Church in Wenatchee, Washington. And again, very glad to be here. Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Ruth chapter 2. And I'll begin the reading this morning at verse 8. Ruth chapter 2, beginning at verse 8. These are the words of God. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter. Do not go glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping, and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes, that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have taken it upon yourself to make yourself and your ways known to us. And so we pray by the person and power of your Holy Spirit that you would open our eyes, open our hearts to you, show us wonderful things in your word, and we will give you all praise. For we ask it in Jesus' name, and amen. So we are jumping into Ruth chapter 2 here. I'm going to assume that you are faithful Bible readers and that you are already familiar with the story that is told to us in the book of Ruth, which is a love story, but it is also it's a short book. I think there are 88 verses altogether, but it is it's not just a love story, but it really is a revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as Jesus told those two disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24, opening their eyes, opening the Word, and showing them, demonstrating to them how all of the Old Testament, beginning to end, was all about him. And so, as we will see as we look through this portion of Ruth chapter 2, we'll see that there really are many wonderful revelations of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and his gospel. But I'd like to begin this morning with a question. So get to our text here. How do you measure your progress in the faith? How do you measure the progress that you are hopefully making in your sanctification? I'll just speak for myself, but I don't think that I'm alone here. We tend to measure our progress in sanctification by something like, well, sinning less. And that's certainly an important issue, and we're called to walk the paths of holiness and to forsake sin, yes and amen. But that might not be the best way to measure our progress in sanctification. J. Gresham Machen, famously at the end of his life, he was driving across country, at, you know, one of those old rickety jalopies, and to be preaching out in the Midwest, middle of winter, and contracted a horrible cold, developed into pneumonia. And so shortly before he died, okay, we could say one of God's special saints, a very holy man and much used of God in his life and his ministry. And yet at the end of his life, he cabled a good friend of his and said, I'll paraphrase here, "So thankful for the imputed righteousness of Christ, no hope without it." Okay. So this man, this holy man, this special saint of God, at the end of his life, was contemplating that huge chasm between his sinful depravity and the holiness of God. and said, so thankful for the imputed righteousness of Christ, no hope without it. And I would submit this morning that that's probably a better way to measure our progress in sanctification, is a deeper, a better, a clearer understanding of that chasm between our sinfulness and the saving love of God, okay? And that's what we'll see here in this portion of what we might call the Gospel of Ruth. So we hit this word, it appears a couple times in the passage that I just read there, once in verse 10, why have I found favor in your eyes? And then also in verse 13, then she said, have I found favor in your eyes? This is the word there in the original language, Hebrew, is hesed. And it means, I like the King James translation of this all the way through the Old Testament as loving kindness, okay? The hesed of the Lord. It is the loving kindness of the Lord. It is the hesed of the Lord that bridges that gap between our sinful depravity and His holiness. It is the loving kindness of Yahweh that bridges that gap. So in this passage, Ruth chapter 2, I want to look at hesed, that hesed at work in the lives of Boaz and Ruth, and then consider what God's hesed means to us here this morning. It's interesting, we go back a little bit further in the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 34 and verse 6. When God is describing Himself to God's people, He says this, the Lord passed before him, Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, hesed, and faithfulness. Psalm 51 and verse 1, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, hesed, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Sinclair Ferguson says this about hesed. Hesed is not simply love or kindness in the ordinary sense. It means God's deep goodness expressed in His covenant commitment, His absolute loyalty, His obligating of Himself to bring to fruition the blessings that He has promised, whatever it may cost Him personally to do that. Okay? So not simply love, not simply kindness, but God's absolute faithfulness to fulfill that which He has promised to His people, whatever it might cost Him personally, as Sinclair Ferguson reminds us. But Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15:10, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace, and we might say His hesed, to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Paul tells us something here about the favor of God, the grace of God, the kindness of God, and that is that it is never without effect. Okay? It always shows up tangibly, visibly, audibly in the lives of the people that God displays that hesed, that covenant faithfulness to. So let's take a look at this, at the effect of God's hesed in, let's look at Boaz first of all. Yeah, we see this first of all in Boaz's extravagant kindness to Ruth. His extravagant kindness to Ruth. First of all, notice how he says here, look in verse 11 there. But Boaz answered her, Ruth, all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land. Okay. That's extravagant kindness right there. Okay, notice that when he's speaking to Ruth, he didn't say Moab, right? Okay, he didn't say that cursed word Moab. He very kindly, and this is our first indication here of Boaz's extravagant kindness, is that he refers to this place that Ruth came from as her native land. That's what we call a euphemism, okay? That was a nice way to say Moab, okay? Because remember, Moab, okay? Moab that had denied food and water to Israel in their wilderness sojourn. Moab who hired the prophet Balaam to come and curse Israel as they were trying to make their way through the wilderness. Moab whose daughters led Israelite men into sexual immorality and idolatry. later on provoking Yahweh to say, okay, don't have anything to do with those Moabite women anymore. They're bad news. Okay? They're going to be nothing but bad news for our young men and for Israel. Stay away from them at all costs. So look at look back in chapter 1 there, end of chapter 1, verse 22. I think this is hilarious. Okay, so because Samuel all the way through these four short chapters, okay, keeps referring to Ruth and wants us to understand and to never forget that she is Ruth, the Moabitess from Moab, right? Look at verse 22. So Naomi returned, and Ruth, the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Okay, so she's Ruth, the Moabitess from Moab. Okay, unlike all those other Moabites who were... Okay, it couldn't be any other way, okay? But Samuel is like, okay, do you understand who she is? Okay, she is Ruth, the Moabitess from Moab, right? Okay, to call to mind all the wickedness, all the foulness of Moab, and yet here Boaz, as he addresses Ruth, the Moabitess from Moab, he doesn't say Moab. He says, okay, I recall and all these things that happened as you came from your native land, but he doesn't say Moab. Notice that at the beginning there that Boaz addresses Ruth as daughter. And this is the first intimation of his pledge to protect and provide for her. But understand here, this was Boaz's golden opportunity for some payback, right? Okay, he could look at this woman and all that her heritage represented, the guilt and the foulness of Moab, and this would have been the perfect opportunity for some legitimate payback, but instead he treats her not according to what her heritage deserved, but rather according to his chesed, his favor, his loving kindness. As the psalmist says in Psalm 103, he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love, chesed, toward those who fear him. God does not treat us according to what our sins deserve. Boaz did not treat Ruth according to what her sin and her sinful heritage deserved. But next we can see chesed at work in Boaz in his extravagant protection and provision. It's interesting here. Providentially, Ruth winds up in the gleaning in the field of Boaz. Okay, God, as Samuel, and I believe it was Samuel that wrote the book of Ruth, but as Samuel put this together, look at chapter 2 and verse 3. So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, right? She happened, in the original, she happened to happen in the field of Boaz, okay? Now that's what was happening from our perspective, from the human perspective, but God, the ultimate chess master, you know, working the game 64 moves ahead, okay, had her. She didn't just happen to come to this place. She came to a field, to the field of Boaz, and consider how God had providentially, a generation previous, prepared Boaz to be merciful to Ruth. You can go to Matthew's Gospel, the first chapter, I think it's the fifth verse, that tells us who Boaz's mother was. She was Rahab, the prostitute of Jericho, okay, whom God showed mercy to and who was incorporated into the family of God via her faith and her faithful deeds. And so now Boaz is the son of this woman whom God had shown especial mercy and kindness, bringing this foreign woman into the family of God. And so now Ruth happens into the field of this man who God had prepared to show mercy to a foreigner. And so he says to her, stay close to me, don't go anywhere else. Okay, don't go to any of those other fields, you stay close to me. And notice that he says here, stay close to my people, you stay with my women. In Boaz's mind, to stay close to him is the same thing as staying close to his people. Staying close to his people is the same thing as staying close to him. And he says this, he says, so you stay close to me, to my people. You keep your eyes on my field, my harvest, my work. and follow after my people. And this amazing proximity, this gift of proximity that he gave to her and protection. And again, recall the several reasons that Israelites had to despise, abuse, and withhold blessings from these cursed Moabites. If we go on to verse 22, and Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted." Okay? Naomi realized at that time that it was quite possible that Ruth would not receive the same kind of mercy that she received from Boaz if she went anyplace else. And so Boaz begins to extend this protection. And he says, "I have taken measures to ensure your safety. And if you stay in my field working with my people, then you will be safe." So we see it in protection, provision. He says, "You don't have to go provide yourself with water that you require. I will provide you with all the water that you need." Now, this was very unusual. And if you go back to the laws of the gleaners, God made provision for those who were poor and destitute and said, if you find yourself in that place, you can come and you can glean on the edges of the field. But, you know, you're on your own. You're going to work hard for every little thing that you get. But here Boaz says, okay, you won't have to bring your own water. I will provide the water for you. Now think about what he's saying. He's saying, I will make my servants be your servants. I will instruct my young men to provide you with all you need. Don't worry about water. I will provide that for you. And this, again, Luke chapter 24, we kind of already begin to see little glimpses of Jesus here. Maybe his conversation with the woman at the well in John chapter 4. So I will give you water, and the water I give you will be so good that you will never thirst again. And note something here. Very important. Okay, Ruth's request of Boaz was way, way below what Boaz actually gave to her, right? So she came and she says, earlier, "Look, all I want to do is to be able to glean on the edges of your field, and I'd be very happy if you would allow me to do that." And Boaz not only grants that request, but insists that she stay in his field, protected by his men, working with his women, provided with water. And we could say, well, this is true for me. I am so very thankful that God has never limited himself to the tininess of my prayers. Okay, God, who is able to do immeasurably more than we are able to ask or imagine, Paul writes to the Ephesians, and so it is. And so we see here in this way that Boaz was willing and able to do much more for her than she was able to ask or imagine. But we also see God's loving kindness at work in Ruth as well. And we see it in her humility and her amazement at Boaz's grace. Okay? So he is piling on mercy on top of kindness, on top of love. And Ruth, instead of just saying, well, yeah, that's what you should have done, she is absolutely amazed at Boaz's grace. She falls down on her face and she bows down before Boaz, a physical expression of her amazement at Boaz's favor, his chesed. And she exclaims, and so given my lowly foreigner status, and so she doesn't say Moab either, given my lowly foreigner status, verse 10, why have I found favor? Why would you even notice me? This expression of hers is captured in a lot of our hymnody, and I'm grateful for that. I say often to our people back in Wenatchee, you know, we should move through every day singing to ourselves, singing to the Lord some version of "And Can It Be," right? Okay? If we are growing in our understanding the depths of our depravity, God's holiness, and the extent of his chesed, his love, that ought to bring us again and again and again to sing some version of "Seriously? And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? This doesn't make any sense." And that's exactly what Ruth was saying when she found herself the recipient of Boaz's mercy. Now, there is an answer to that question. So we can pull back, we can look into the story, and if we would possibly come alongside Ruth, we could say, well, there is an answer to that question to why have I found favor, and that's this. Because in committing yourself to Yahweh, which she did in chapter 1 and verse 16, you were brought into covenant union with Him and made a rightful recipient of the loving kindness of Yahweh, a rightful recipient of His chesed, His covenant love and favor. Sinclair Ferguson says this, in Ruth's case, these qualities are evident in the way in which she responded to harsh providences. She is recognized and submitted to the hand of God in and through them. She has heard and trusted in the covenant word of God. That is what meekness is. Submission to God's providence, listening to God's voice, not the least when His word cuts across our native desires. And when His providence cuts across all our natural warnings, meekness is saying, Lord, You have said it. You have done it. And since this is so, I will trust You. That disposition towards the Lord always demonstrates itself in our relations with others. It recurs when Ruth exclaims, why have I found favor in Your eyes that You should take notice of me since I am a foreigner? Ruth understands God's favor as a privilege, not as a right. This is proof that God's grace is at work in her. One of the things that we see increasingly in our day and age is this horrible scourge of entitlement. Okay, so that when people are shown mercy, when people are given things that they in no way, shape, or form deserve, their first response is, yeah, you owed that to me. You should have done that for me. Okay? Ruth's response to the mercy of Boaz is a proof, is an evidence that God's chesed was operating in her. And so then we see next Boaz's recognition of God's work in Ruth as well. It was so evident, it was so obvious that even Boaz, and usually us guys are not very good at this, but Boaz is even able to see God's work at Ruth. He says, well, you know, all that you have done since the death of your husband has been made known to me, your commitment to care for your mother-in-law, Naomi, how you left your family in your native land and came to a people that you had not known before. It's interesting the way that Boaz frames that. What is Boaz recognizing in Ruth at that moment? What he's recognizing in Ruth in that moment was Abrahamic faith. Abrahamic faith. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1, and the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. It's interesting that Ruth winds up in the genealogy of Jesus, right? She is one of Jesus' ancestors. And so just like Abraham, she answered that call. She obeyed immediately when God said, go leave your country, go to this other land that I will show you. And just like Abraham, God made Ruth's descendants great through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, may the Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have taken refuge. Now, as Boaz is doing this, we need to go back to chapter 1 just for a minute here. Look at verse 8. Because what Boaz is doing and what he is pronouncing, okay, didn't just come out of thin air, but rather is the first part of God's answer to Naomi's prayer. Look at verse 8 in chapter 1. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go return each of you to his mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. Now that word for kindly, ESV translates that as kindly. The word in the original is chesed. May Yahweh show you chesed. May Yahweh show you covenant love and faithfulness. And now as we see Boaz begin to take Ruth underneath his wing, we see this, again, it didn't happen out of thin air, but rather happened in an answer to her mother-in-law's prayer. So then, again, we see Ruth's gratitude. This is another evidence that God's chesed is operating in her. She addresses Boaz as my Lord. She says, if I have found favor for you have comforted me, and you, now note this here, spoken kindly to me. You have spoken kindly to me. Again, Ruth understood that Boaz had every reason to take this opportunity for some legitimate payback. And yet instead of that, Boaz speaks words of kindness to her. And oh, what a healing balm those kind words must have been to her. You've spoken kindly to me, to your servant, though not your servant. Let's pick it up again at verse 14. And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain. And she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean among the sheaves and do not reproach her. And also pull out some from the bundles for her and leave it for her to glean and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. So again, let's see Hesed operating in the life of Boaz. We see it in his hospitality and enabling graces. Ruth, no doubt, was having a difficult time understanding, and we see that in her words. Okay, she doesn't have categories. She doesn't have any way to take in and to really receive all this mercy, this grace, this kindness that Boaz was showing to her. So she's having a difficult time understanding Boaz's favor towards her. So what does Boaz do? Okay, well, buck up, buttercup, you know, get with the program. No, Boaz goes into high gear. Okay, I get it. You're having a hard time understanding what I'm doing here. So let me help you. So what does he do? Well, he invites Ruth to his table. Again, this was way and beyond anything that Boaz was required to do in the law of the gleaners. And he said, "No, you come to my table." And he'd already given water to her. Now he invites her to his table. And now he feeds her from his table, which she eats and drinks, as Samuel records here, beside the other reapers. Okay, so she doesn't have to sit, you know, outside of the tent someplace. No, she's in the tent, in the covering. She's at the table with the other reapers, with Boaz, eating and drinking in community. And note that Samuel tells us here specifically, so she eats and is satisfied, and there's even some left over. And again, we see some foreshadowings here, probably of Jesus feeding the multitudes where everyone eats their fill, and there were some left over as well. And when they go back out to the field, he makes Ruth's gleaning work in the field much easier. He doesn't say, "You don't have to work," sends her back out. She still works for her grain, but her work in the field is made easier by Boaz's loving kindness, his chesed. Ruth ends the day with an ephah of barley. We don't know exactly how much this was, maybe somewhere between 4 and 9 gallons, which was a lot. Sinclair Ferguson thinks 30 pounds of grain, suffice it to say, a whole lot of grain, okay, for one day's work there. Again, Ferguson, "Here's a young woman who left everything behind. One morning she leaves her mother-in-law for the day, but in the evening she returns home, not only full, but staggering under the weight of God's blessings and provision. The great reversal has begun." Okay, this woman who came to Bethlehem under a cloud, her association with Elimelech, who God had judged in Moab. She is a widow and childless and a Moabitess from Moab, in case you forgot. And now the great reversal has begun. Let's pick it up at verse 18. "And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, 'Where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you.' So she told her mother-in-law, with whom she had worked, and said, 'The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz.' And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, 'May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness, chesed, has not forsaken the living or the dead.' Naomi also said to her, 'The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers.' And Ruth," just in case you forgot, "Ruth the Moabite said, 'Besides, he said to me, you shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.' And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with this young man, lest in another field you be assaulted." So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law. Notice here that having received these blessings, okay, Ruth's desire to be a pipeline, not a pond, of Yahweh's blessing. Okay, this is perhaps the most significant of all the evidences that God has said was at work in Ruth. As she's taking in these blessings, okay, she had a desire to be a pipeline, not a pond, of Yahweh's loving kindness. She goes back and she shares with Naomi. Ruth is blessed by Boaz and then blesses Naomi in return. And again, our attention is drawn to the fact that she ate and was satisfied and that she had some food to spare. So, and as Ruth is relating the events of the day, then Boaz is revealed as her benefactor, and Naomi praises God for his mercy to the living and to the dead. It's interesting here. We're in chapter 2. Do you notice how Samuel is referring to Naomi, right? Okay, in chapter 1, you know, she comes back into Bethlehem. She instructed all the other people there in Bethlehem. She goes, "Don't call me Naomi anymore. Okay, call me Mara, okay? Because I went out full. I came back empty. I came back bitter. Don't call me Naomi anymore," which means delightful, okay? "Don't call me Naomi anymore. Call me Mara. Call me bitter." And Samuel never does, okay? The rest of the book, Samuel refers to her as Naomi, right? The psalmist says, "God, you hold me by my right hand," you know? And it's just God, so she's going, "Just call me bitter because I'm bitter." And God's going, "No, we're not going to do that," right? "You're still Naomi. You're still delightful. Just hang on here, okay?" So Naomi reveals that Boaz is a close relative, a redeemer. Notice her choice of pronouns there. Okay, he is our close relative. Okay, not my close relative. He is our close relative. Naomi is saying amen to the fact that Ruth, by virtue of her profession of faith at the end of chapter 1, is now a part of Yahweh's family. She's a legit member of Yahweh's family, and so Boaz is our close relative, our kinsman redeemer. And so, per Naomi's instructions, Ruth stays close with Boaz and his people all the way through the harvest of barley and wheat, living with Naomi as she did. Just a few words now of application. First of all, as we started out, again, Luke chapter 24, Jesus said, "It's all about me," and certainly the book of Ruth would be no exception to this. So we see some foreshadowings of Jesus then. First of all, in Boaz's embodiment of law and love. In the story, Boaz is he's a stickler for detail. As he goes about fulfilling his duties as a kinsman redeemer, he wants to do everything by the book, everything according to the law of God. But at the same time, he was a man who was moved by love and was displaying this incredible mercy and chesed, loving kindness, as he went. Again, Sinclair Ferguson, "In Boaz, law and love are one. Thus, because God is his covenant God, God's law is his way of life. He exemplifies the book of Proverbs. He exemplifies the principles of the first Psalm. He exemplifies Torah. He knows the blessing of the Lord because he walks in the way of the Lord." So it wasn't law and love at odds with one another, but law and love, you could say, kissing in the person of Boaz, just as they did in the Lord Jesus Christ. We see also that Boaz equates staying close to him and staying close to his people. When he gave instructions to Ruth, "Okay, you stay with me, you glean in my field, and you stay with my people." Okay, this may seem strange to you, but one of my favorite verses in all of the Bible, Acts chapter 9, when Jesus says to Saul on the road to Damascus, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Now, why is that one of my favorite verses? Okay? Because of Jesus' perfect identification with his people, Jesus said to Saul, "You know, whatever you do to my people, you do to me, because I and my people are one. And I am one of the people of Jesus Christ. Okay, he identifies himself with me, just as Boaz did. So we see this little glimpse of the Lord Jesus. Next, what does Boaz give to Ruth as effectual tokens of his loving kindness? Recall, okay, Ruth's having a hard time taking this in. I am a Moabitess from Moab. Okay, I get it. And I don't deserve any of this, and I really don't understand what's going on here. Okay, so what does Boaz give to her as tokens of his chesed? Well, he speaks kindly to her. He follows that up with water, and then he feeds her. Did you notice this? What did he feed her? He fed her bread and wine at his table. Okay. Does any of that sound familiar to you? Okay. Words, water, bread, wine. Okay. You know, when you first come to Christ, you know, and God gives you that awareness of the depths of your depravity, a little glimpse of his holy, holy, holiness. You know, we have, it's really difficult for us to understand why God would be kind to us. And what does he do? We pick up his word, he speaks kindly to us, and then he gives us the water of baptism, wherein he says to us, I love you and you belong to me. And then week after week, he invites us to his table. He says, you sit down and you take that bread in your hand and you take that wine in your hand and you hear me say to you, I love you and you belong to me. What does he give? Words, water, bread, and wine. What order does he give them? Words, water, bread, and wine. Boaz gives Ruth food and she is satisfied and has food left over to share. Again, Jesus feeding of the multitudes. Boaz calls to Ruth to remain with him, just as Jesus called his disciples to remain with him. John chapter 1. And Jesus, just like Boaz, promises us safety with him in his work, not safety from danger. Jesus never promised us safety from danger, but rather he promised to be with us in his work, not safety from the dangers of his work. Jesus prayed in John chapter 17, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. What is the work that God calls us to? Well, we could sum it up and say, well, the display of his glory, the advance of his kingdom, the increase in the well-being of his people. And honestly, beloved, this is an increasingly dangerous vocation. I was, you know, 5 years ago, 10 years ago, I really thought that I would be able to make it to the casket before I had to do any serious jail time. It's like with every passing day in Washington State, that gets to be a little less likely. Because the day that Washington State passes a law that calling homosexuality a sin is hate speech, then I have my sermon all queued up for the next Sunday. And remember, okay, you're supposed to visit the people in prison. Just remember that, okay? And that includes your brothers in Wenatchee, okay? So God calls us again to a dangerous work, but the safest place in the universe, as Elimelech painfully learned, is with God in his place doing his work. Like Boaz, Jesus paves the way for us and works with us and in us and through us as we work. Lastly, we, like Ruth, have a hard time wrapping our minds around the freeness and fullness of God's grace, his favor, his loving kindness, his chesed. Okay? Again, I'm so thankful for you all, thankful that you are in community and loving my loved ones down here in Boise and Meridian and Eagle. But as we started out here this morning, again, a good measure of our progress in sanctification is a growing, a clearer understanding of that chasm between the depths of our depravity, the holiness of God, and his saving love. Okay, Ruth had a hard time taking that in. And as we grow older and as we progress in our sanctification, don't expect for that gap to close. Don't expect for you to just settle that issue once and for all and then move on to the next thing. I'm 61 now, be 62 in January, and I will say this, that 62 years later in my faith, and I grew up in the church, that chasm is wider than it has ever been. But here's the good news, that God in our weakness, just as Boaz did with Ruth, kind words, water, bread, wine, helps us to understand the sufficiency of His saving love. And allow me in closing here to illustrate. This is from an article that originally appeared at ESPN. In November of 2008, there was a school down in Texas. It was the Gainesville State High School in Texas. And so they had a football team, and their win-loss record was 0-8, and they had only scored 2 touchdowns all seasons long. And they had actually never played a home game. Okay, this football team had never played a home game. Why? Because there is no football field at the Gainesville State High School in the maximum security juvenile corrections facility. It was a high school within a state prison. So, on this one day, in November of 2008, 14 players were escorted by 12 uniformed officers from the bus to the field where they would be playing. They wore helmets and pads that were at least 7 years old. Most of the boys had been abandoned by their families, presuming that they had families to begin with, so they never, at any of their football games, had any fans. So imagine their surprise as they ran out on the field at Grapevine Faith High School in Texas through a gauntlet of cheering fans and cheerleaders, 40 yards long with a Go Tornadoes banner at the other end, through which they crashed onto the field. Then they looked into the stands and they were astonished to see fans, 200 of them, 200 fans, along with half of the cheerleading squad that began to lead the crowd in cheers for their teams of Go Tornadoes. Okay. So, and then if that were not already enough, what they heard from the cheering crowd rooting them on were their own names being called out by the cheering crowd, rooting them on, urging them to do their very best. One of the players of the Tornado said this: "I never thought in my life I'd hear people cheering for us to hit their kids." Gainesville's quarterback and middle linebacker Isaiah told ESPN, "I wouldn't expect another parent to tell somebody to hit their kids, but they wanted us to." Even though the Tornadoes ultimately lost that game 33-14, the Gainesville players were so pumped up that they gave their head coach, Mark Williams, a sideline squirt bottle shower like he just won the Super Bowl. So why all the effort for a rival school with a 0-9 record? Faith's head coach, Chris Hogan, decided that he wanted to do something kind, something has said, for the Gainesville team during their football match, reported ESPN. Faith had never played Gainesville before, but Hogan knew the odds of Gainesville winning were slim. Faith had a 7-2 winning record, and Gainesville had only scored 2 touchdowns all year. According to ESPN, Faith had 70 kids, 11 coaches, the latest football equipment, involved parents. Gainesville, on the other hand, had teenagers with convictions for drugs, assault, and robbery, all wearing dilapidated football gear. So Hogan sent a message to the Faith community. He asked that half of his fans cheer for the Tornadoes, half of the cheerleaders root for them, and everyone to know the rival team members by name. Not everyone was initially excited about the idea. According to ESPN, one Faith player walked into Hogan's office and asked, "Coach, why are we doing this?" Hogan replied, "Well, imagine if you didn't have a home life. Imagine if everyone had pretty much given up on you. Now imagine what it would mean for hundreds of people to suddenly believe in you." Coach Hogan said, "Here's the message I want you to send. You are just as valuable as any other person here on planet Earth. That night, the Gainesville players played the best game of their lives, scoring 2 touchdowns. After the game, both teams gathered in the middle of the field to pray, and that's when Isaiah surprised everybody by asking to lead. You go, oh no, there's so many ways this could go wrong, right? Coach Hogan said, we had no idea what this kid was going to say. According to ESPN, Isaiah said, Lord, I don't know how this happened, so I don't know how to say thank you, but I never would have known there were so many people in the world that cared about us. As the Tornadoes walked back to their bus, they were each handed a bag for the ride home, a burger, some fries, a soda, some candy, a Bible, and an encouraging letter from a Grapevine Faith player. The Gainesville coach also found Hogan after the game and grabbed him by the shoulders and said, you'll never know what your people did for these kids tonight. You'll never, ever know. Beloved, the favor pictured in Boaz's person, words, and work is God's covenant word to you. Indelibly tattooed on your skin in the water of baptism and weekly exhibited to you in the bread and wine of the Lord's table. Yes, you were a traitorous, despised foreigner living under a divine curse, but God has brought you near to Himself through the shed blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ, the greater Boaz and David's greater son, which is why we love to sing. While all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cry with thankful tongues, Lord, why was I a guest? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your loving kindness. We thank you for your chesed. Father, we were traitorous. We were despised foreigners living under a curse, but you have brought us near through the shed blood of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for the kind words that you spoke to us. We thank you for the water of baptism and for the bread and wine of your table. Lord, we pray that you would help us to make good use of these gifts, growing in our understanding of that vast chasm between what we deserve and what you have freely and fully given to us in Jesus Christ. Father, may we walk through our days and sing through our weeks. And can it be? In Jesus' name, amen.